Well, today we'll be in several passages. I'll begin by reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, in remembrance of what Martin Luther did in October of 1517, we pause to reflect upon the work of the Protestant Reformation. This is because that we believe that what we believe not only has biblical grounding, but also a historical context. The dangerous mindset of our present culture, the present moment, is that we are tempted to act as if all that matters is today, this particular moment, just the here and now. And so to push back against that, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to consider the doctrine of the church. Now, you might wonder if we need teaching on the church, since you have likely been to one, you're a member of one, or you are a member even of my church, Bailey Presbyterian. But what is it that makes the church the church? Why should you be a part of it? In Luther's day, the church was defined by the governance by the Pope and those under him, bishops and cardinals, in the hierarchical structure, coupled with ritual performance by the individual congregant of the religious rites like the Mass. This is likely why the Pope was so hacked off at Luther, because it's not so much that the doctrines that Luther was pushing back against were so crucial to the Pope, that he just was so set on the sale of indulgences, that doctrine was not really firmly defined at that point. It was that in questioning the sale of indulgences and the way that Luther did it, he was essentially questioning the authority of the Pope. Now, of course, that's not how people view the church today. However, there are many other wrong views of the church that people adopt. Seemingly, we've swung the complete opposite direction, because if you want to make someone in the church very angry with you, you can begin to question their own personal authority, because we have a highly individualistic view in the church. So some view the church in a very individual consumerist mentality, that the church is there essentially to provide goods and services to the congregation, who are essentially its customers. Or the church is mainly a spiritual counseling group or a humanitarian nonprofit agency with spiritual undertones. Now, I think that most of us, listening today would ask, if I was to ask you, what is the church? You probably would respond, well, the church is not the building, it's the people, even the people of God. And that's right. But how is the church people? How are they the people of God? What is it that makes them the people of God? Can they just claim to be that way? What is the church from God's perspective? Well, as theologians, Reformed theologians, worked on this over the years, they began to talk about a distinction between what they called the invisible church and the visible church. And this distinction is very helpful. It's not that there's two separate churches, but rather one church from two different perspectives. A church that, on the one hand, only God can see, and then there's the church that you and I experience in the world today. And so we're going to talk about each of those. First is the invisible church, or the church that only God can see. Now, this brings us back to the passage from Ephesians chapter 1 that I read earlier, in verses 3 through 10. Now, in each of these, we're going to talk about the membership of the invisible church, the the gathering principle of what makes that church the church. What is it that unites them together as members, right? And then I'm going to give you three pictures that the scriptures give us that help us to understand the invisible church. So first, let's talk about the members of the invisible church, and that is, the scriptures tell us, the elect of God from all time. When we talk about the universal church in this sense, we are talking about all those who belong to God from all time, that is, from the past, the present, and the future. We call it invisible because it's invisible from our perspective. We cannot see into the past, the present, or the future. And when I say that, I mean we cannot see into the hearts of men. We cannot look into the souls of people and say, yes, you indeed are of the elect. But the church here, as Paul describes it, is a definite group of people who have been chosen, as Paul says, before the foundation of the world, predestined, that means to be destined beforehand, in love for adoption as sons. It says God did this before the world was even created. In this sense, every member of the invisible church is a true Christian, for this is the church throughout history that is known only to God. God has called them, he has predestined them, and he does see into the hearts of men. And so, you know, these are the people that Jesus referred to in the Gospel of John as those who had been given to him prior to their coming to him. In fact, he says that's why they will come to him, because they have been given to him by the Father beforehand. And so the membership of the invisible church then, by definition, excludes any false professors, hypocritical liars, or wolves in sheep's clothing. The membership of this church is pure, absolute, because of its gathering principle. The thing that unites it together, that makes it the unifying principle, that makes it the church, and that is the eternal decree of God in the headship of Christ. That's a mouthful, I know, but it is exactly what Paul is saying in verses 3 through 10, verses 3 through 10 is a mouthful. Because what fundamentally makes these people members of the invisible church, according to Paul, is that they have been chosen, they have been destined beforehand, in love, according, he says, to the purpose of the will of God, in which, in Jesus Christ, which making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, all as a plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth. Why are people elect, though? Why does God save them? Why does God save you or I? Well, it is sheer and complete grace. There is no kind of inherent, thing about them that, or you or me, that makes us more, desirable than others. It is simply unmerited favor bestowed by a holy God to sinners. But you will notice that Paul repeatedly in this passage connects God's gracious will to his son Jesus. In this chapter, again and again, you will find these prepositional phrases: in him, in Jesus, in Christ, in the Beloved. That is, all the things that Paul describes God doing concerning our redemption are made, given, experienced, guaranteed, and come to their fullness in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this all makes sense of why Paul says later in chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, that God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church, and as such, all the benefits of redemption are found in him. And if you want a great picture of the invisible church made visible, you could say, you can turn to Revelation 7, where is this picture of the redeemed multitudes of all from the nations surrounding Jesus, the Lamb of God, in praise and worship. Now, the Bible gives us three pictures to help us understand the invisible church. The first picture is the picture of the bride. It's a picture of powerful sacrificial love on the part of the groom. Because the bride, the church, is the spouse of Christ, for whom Christ, her husband, died to sanctify her, to cleanse her by washing with the water of the word, so that he will in the end present to himself the church, Paul says, in splendor and holiness without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. That's Ephesians 5. And so we have this picture of the bride that gives us that teaches us about Christ's work and intention with the invisible church, but also we have the picture of the body, because if Christ is the head, then the church is the body. Where does the leadership and life of the church come from? The head. Where does the church find its purpose and direction? The head. Now, the cumulative effect of these two pictures is to impress upon us that Jesus and Jesus alone is husband and head of his church. That means no pope, no council, no individual, not anything can act as the authoritative head and husband of the church. Nothing can take Christ's place or act nothing can take Christ's place as the head and husband of the church. The third picture we are given is a little more abstract, but it's what we find in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, at the end of verse 23, where he says, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is, the picture of fullness. By his Spirit, Christ fills his church, uniting it to himself, never losing one of those who belong to him, because they had been given to him prior to the foundation of the world. Christ is connected to and fills by his Spirit every member of the invisible church, no matter how young or insignificant they may seem or feel. The church is filled to the full by Christ's Spirit. Now, all of this about the invisible church is important for us to grasp, because the hope of the church, of our experience, is grounded in the realities of the church that is invisible. Why will the church never be destroyed? Why will there always be a true church upon the earth, no matter how corrupt the institution itself may get? Why, despite our struggles and afflictions, can we continue to hope for better things to come in the church? Because in the grace of God, the Father has established the redemption of the church in his Son, Jesus. He has betrothed the church to him as a bride. He has united the church to him as a mystical body. And all of this is rooted in the mysterious and unstoppable eternal will of the Father. And so the invisible church is the church known only to God, made up of the elect of God from all time, according to his eternal decree in the headship of Jesus Christ. The pictures we use to describe it are bride, body, and fullness. Now we come to the visible church. That is the church we experience, the church that is upon the earth today that you and I attend or are a part of. And like we did with the invisible church, we're going to talk about its membership, its organizing principle, and then three pictures to help us to comprehend it. And so first, though, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And this is the opening of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And so hear Paul's words here, what he writes here to the church. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And he continues on, he gives his greeting. So the membership, this verse is jam-packed with information for us about the visible church. And so we see here information regarding the membership of the church, which is professing believers and their children. All right? Professing believers and their children. Now compare that to the invisible church, which is the elect of God from all time, known only unto God, and that is absolutely 100% true believers. There's no false professors. There's no wolves in sheep's clothing. None of that. But here in the visible church, it's professing believers, right? So the key word there is profess, or as Paul says, to call upon. Because Paul is writing to all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at Corinth. The members of the visible church are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ on earth at this present time. And so in the visible church, then there's going to be a membership mixed with true believers who profess faith, right? People who profess true faith in Jesus Christ, and there's going to be people who profess a false faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to actually have a whole discussion about that in another sermon, so just save that, your questions for that later. But for the moment, simply just take in this understanding that while there is such a thing as an unbeliever who has deceived themselves into thinking that they are a Christian while they are not, there is no Christian, there is no true believer, there is no elect person of God who does not profess Jesus Christ to be a Savior. That is, there's no person who is elect of God who is such outside of the gospel, outside of Jesus. That every elect person professes faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this membership then, it includes all professing believers, but it also includes their children. And this goes back to the concept of the covenant, which the covenant and the blessings of the covenant were always for the members of the covenant and their children. And Peter actually confirms this principle in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon there, where he says, look, this promise is for you and your children. And so that means that the membership of the visible church extends to professing believers and also their children, even prior to their own personal professions. And this is all because of the organizing principle of the visible church, which is the word of God proclaimed in the gospel. That is crucially important. Because notice how the organizing principle of the invisible church is the eternal and secret decree of God under the headship of Christ. And so notice that is not the organizing principle for the visible church. Why? Because if we made that the organizing principle of the visible church, that means we would have to try to look into the souls of men. We can't do that. And so what is the defining reality, the organizing principle of the visible church on earth? The word of God proclaimed in the gospel. Because notice the unity that Paul expresses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul is not writing to Corinth simply as a separate church, but rather as that specific part of the church of God, which is at Corinth. As if he were to write a letter to my church, he would say, to the Church of God at Bailey, Mississippi, right? Thus, the church at Corinth is a connected part of a whole, but what is the connection that makes it the whole? Well, it is the proclamation of the gospel in the Word of God. See, this is one of the key differences in how the Reformed view from the Bible, how that came to develop the doctrine of the church. Because in the Roman Catholic Church is defined by the authority of the Pope and the bishops, along with the ritual performance of religious rites in the sacraments. On the other side of that spectrum are those who would define the church and say, we're the church through the sharing of intense religious experiences. They'll say, did you experience, you know, a second blessing, a second baptism? They'll say, did you have this intense religious experience? I had that, so we share that, so that makes us the church. But the Reformers, as varied as they were and as they and debated about many, many things, they were united in several things, and one of them is this: that the Word of God is the defining authoritative source of life in the church. You can even say that the church on earth is created by the Word of God as proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because think about it. In the New Testament, how did the church come about? Well, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, what happened? Well, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, and the disciples began to declare the wonders and the wonderful works of God with the tongues of fire over their heads. And then what happened? What would Peter do? Well, he preached a sermon. He preached the word. He preached the gospel, and the church was born. The church, then, is a creature of the word. It is a creation of the word of God given by the Holy Spirit. And what is the central message of the Word of God? What did Jesus say the whole Old Testament was about? What is it that gives our church its mission, defines its membership? Is it our race? Is it our gender, our age, our political party? Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gathering principle of the visible church is the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed by its ministers and professed by its members. Thus, a church is a part of the visible church if its ministers preach the Word of God, and especially the gospel, and its members profess faith in Jesus Christ. It is a part of the visible church if the sacraments, which are signs and seals of the gospel, are rightly administered. It's a part of the visible church if this church holds its officers and members accountable to the Word of God. These are some of the famous marks of the church, as they have been called. And outside of the gospel, there is no other path of salvation. For outside of the gospel, there is no church. A church that doesn't have the gospel then, that the gospel is not its organizing principle, is effectively not a church. It is something else. It may be a humanitarian organization. It may be a civic club, but it's not a church. And if it gets bad enough, the New Testament says, has a name for it. It calls it a synagogue of Satan. But this, even an individual though, who claims to be one with God, to be united to God, to be fine with God, but does not profess the gospel, is thus self-deceived, because the gospel is the organizing principle for all those who would be a part of the visible church upon the earth. Now, the New Testament gives us three pictures that we can look at. The first is the picture of the kingdom. So the visible church is pictured as the kingdom of God upon the earth in its professing membership. We live on earth as citizens of the kingdom of God, with Christ as our king, living by his commands, his word. The kingdom spreads, advances, and grows by the proclamation of that word against the dominion of Satan. The other two pictures, we can actually put them together, because the church is pictured in the New Testament also as the house or the household and family of God. Because if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, then we are brothers and sisters. We are mothers and fathers in the faith. We are united together from a variety of backgrounds and experiences, bound together as a spiritual household and a spiritual family. This is a picture that exudes intimacy, commitment, compassion, and love. The visible church, then, is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, every walk of life, who profess faith in Jesus Christ. The gathering principle of this church is the gospel and the Word of God. The pictures we use to describe it are kingdom, house, and family. So remember, as we're talking about the invisible and visible church, we're talking about one church from two perspectives. In a sense, you could think about the invisible church kind of like an iceberg. That is, the bit of it that you can see is nothing compared to what is underneath it. And likewise, the church you can see today may be small, troubled, riddled with all kinds of problems. But underneath is the eternal decree of the love of God and Jesus Christ that binds all of God's people together. And so my hope and prayer for today and in our time in this very brief series, in a time when trust in institutions like the church is at all-time lows, my hope and prayer is that we would once again consider what the church is from God's perspective, and thus reclaim our hope for the church, that we would see what the church is from our perspective, and see the importance of the gospel, of self-examination, of making the gospel the center of church of life and thought and deed. My hope and prayer is that we would learn from the scriptures what the church is, and that we would begin to love the church again, because we are loving the gospel again. So that in the end, as a result of this, that we would shine the light and love of God into our dark and dying world. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that we get to be a part of a church that is today upon the earth, a church that has so many problems, certainly. A church filled with people who have failed and sinned against one another. Yet, Father, a church that endures, a church that remains. And so, Father, we pray that we would consider the church and what it is from your perspective and from ours, that we would look at the church invisible and hope afresh, that we would look at the church in the world today and redouble our joy and hope and commitment to gospel grace, that the gospel will be at the center of our lives individually and corporately, such that we may be able to bear a faithful and powerful witness to the grace of God in this world. Lord, please forgive us for our failures, our hypocrisy, our sins, the wickedness of our hearts that we have let reign in the church. Cleanse us, revive us, that we may be a faithful testimony of light and grace and life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.